This morning we are starting a new chapter in Matthew as we continue working along verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph through this great gospel about the kingdom of Jesus and the King who has come. We've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, and it's important for us to realize that chapter 7 is just a continuation in that sermon. He is not done yet. The other thing that we need to realize is that Jesus is touching on all the different areas of a believer's life as it relates to living within the kingdom that he has brought and which he is a king of. Now, he doesn't just harp on us as to what we may be doing wrong, but he also gives us a solution to in a very loving way, and that's to keep our eyes on him. He needs to be our focus, seeking his kingdom in all that and all that entails, seeking his righteousness, and we've talked about that, because we have none in and of ourselves. It's all about Jesus. He began in the beginning of his sermon with a perspective of ourself as he talked through the Beatitudes. That was his focal point. That was how he kicked off the rest of the sermons. We need to make sure we are in a right relationship with him. And then our perspective on the world and the statements of being salt and light in the world. And then our perspective on the Word of God as he talked about the law and the fact that it is absolute and it is unchanging. He deals with our perspective on the moral law or holiness as he discusses the fact that we have to have an inward commitment, even more so than the outward, but the outward commitment has to be there as well. He discussed our religious activity, our giving and our praying and our fasting and how we should be doing that correctly to glorify the Lord. He discussed our perspective, as we just recently saw, on wealth and possessions and material goods. Now he comes to a text that deals with our relationships with other people. Any of you have any issues with relationships over your lifetime with other people? No, Chip. I got to come and talk to you. Okay, you've got the secret. That's wonderful. We do. This is an amazing passage that we're going to be looking into here this morning. Now, as in all the other elements of the Sermon on the Mount, we need to remember that the perspective here is given in contrast to the self-righteous view of the scribes and Pharisees who were in that crowd as Jesus was preaching there on the side of the mountain. Now, because Jesus hits on all of these different aspects of our life, as a kingdom believer, he may very well have touched a very specific spot in your life. And the old adage would be, if the shoe fits, wear it. But if he hasn't, that's fine. And if you're okay in a certain area, if the shoe doesn't fit, don't put it on. We're doing well, the Lord is working, and that's a wonderful thing. Now, the last area then of his comparisons in his message here that he's giving is this area in chapter 7 on human relationships. And then after that, he goes on to kind of sum up his whole Sermon on the Mount and finalize his message. Now, like last week's subject on worry, which we've all had issues with from one time or another, different levels of it, this week we are dealing with an area that plagues all of us as well at different times, different situations, and different strengths. Because we all have many different kind of relationships with different people, whether it's family, whether it's work relationships, whether it's neighbors, what have you. Now, the topic of human relationships goes all the way through verse 12, chapter 7, 1 through 12. But we're only going to be considering the first six verses today, and we'll do the last half next Sunday. And what we find is that the Pharisees at the time Jesus was preaching this message were so proud and so self-righteous and so smug and so convinced of their own spiritual superiority that one of the natural results of that was that they became totally condemning and judgmental and critical of everybody else around them. And as we've seen, as we've gone through the first part of Matthew, the Pharisees had developed, almost invented, this whole system of laws and regulations and stipulations that they had added on to God's Word, and so sometimes had actually twisted God's Word to say something different than it actually did. And because they developed that system, they then became the judges of that system, and they were able to look down on everybody else and basically be condemning and critical of those that didn't match what they had set out. As one commentator put it, and so they became oppressively judgmental of other people. They condemned and criticized. They were censorious. They were unmerciful and unforgiving, unkind, lacking grace in their constant carping criticism of everybody who didn't come up to their own standard. That's a pretty scathing description of the Pharisees. And as in every other area that he touched on, Jesus was calling them out for their hypocrisy. And he did it in no uncertain terms. Over in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." He said this because it was their habit to judge in a very superficial manner. Over in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, it says, To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable, and that was a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple praying. And you know how the Pharisee, "Oh, I'm so good and I'm wonderful," and this tax collector, "Well, what a horrible person he is. I'm not like that over there." And you know the tax collector just said, "God have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said it was a tax collector that went away and glorified God, and not the Pharisee. And so Jesus, in recognizing this particular problem among these leaders, religious leaders, speaks directly to this issue. So, are you ready? Here we go. Hang on to your seats. Now, in this 12-verse section, as Jesus speaks to us about our relationships with other people, first he tells us what we are not to do in verses 1 through 6. And then verses 7 through 12, he says, okay, so, and here is how we are supposed to behave, what we should be doing. So it's first the negative and then the positive. And if you want a short and concise summation of how we are supposed to treat other people in relationships, whether it's family, whether it's neighbors, whether it's work relations, whatever it is, this is an excellent passage, 12 verses that we need to get into and understand. This morning we're going to be looking at the negative in the first 6 verses. And I know that's not always fun, but it's there. But we'll try not to leave you devastated and go away depressed, and I'll have a whole week of "oh my goodness" kind of thing. We'll bring some positivity back in as well. Jesus starts out with a principle in verse 1: do not judge. Simple. There it is. No beating around the bush. Do not judge. Now, that sounds very simplistic. And you've probably heard people throw that around. Do not judge or you too will be judged. I mean, it's right there. It is scripture. You've probably heard the question, who are you to judge, right? And no one likes to be judged. Because today in our society, everybody should be able to feel good about themselves. And, you know, it should just be all love and wonderfulness, and everything should be right in my own eyes, and everything's right in your eyes, and we can't say anything about that. There are a lot of people who have misunderstood this verse. Tolstoy, Russian novelist, said, "Christ here totally forbids the human institution of any law courts." Well, that's absolutely ridiculous. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Others say that, well, we should never criticize. We should never condemn anything for anybody. We should never evaluate anything at all. After all, we don't want to judge, right? Or we might get judged ourselves. Why? Because we don't want to make anybody feel bad. I'm not sure if I mentioned this, but when we first came out of Africa, our son came into fourth grade, and that was a time, and I don't know if they still do this in school, I can ask Ben about this, but at that time, the teachers would not correct basically anything. Punctuation, spelling. They wouldn't use red pens on the paper. They stopped giving Fs because that would just make them feel bad. So there's no correction. And he'd come home with his homework and we said, Zach, he's got to spell it this way. You got to put it. No. The teachers don't care. To this day, he is a worse speller and reader in your life. Horrible. But they're just trying to make everybody feel good. Fortunately, this is infiltrated in the church as well. The gospel, the strong teachings of Christ and the apostles have been watered down, and the strong message of what God requires, what God demands, is left out of the message, and everybody's just going to love one another. Yeah, that's a command too, right? A pastor recounted a time when he was sent a manuscript of a new book that they'd asked him to review. And he says, basically, the book says the one thing, and he didn't give the title, the one thing we've got to eliminate in Christianity is doctrine. And we've got to go all out for love and fellowship, because doctrine is dividing us. And people who want to always talk about doctrine are the dividing ones in the body of Christ. And he says, that was the thesis of the whole book. Folks, the Bible is not condemning any kind of judgment or discriminating. We know that. It tells us as believers that we must discern, that we must know the truth from falsehood. I mean, the whole Sermon on the Mount, for goodness sake, is based on a clear understanding of the distinction between true religion and false, between hypocrisy and reality. We're not to be undiscriminating. We're not to be blind. We're not to be wishy-washy in our theology or our doctrine just so somebody might not get upset. We are commanded to discern, to try the spirits, and according to Hebrews 5, to distinguish between good and evil. So there are things that we do need to judge, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here in our passage. What he's talking about is a critical, judgmental, condemning, self-righteous egotism of the Pharisees. They weren't criticizing people because of sin. They're criticizing them because of their personality, because of their character, because of their weaknesses, their frailties, because of the way perhaps they looked and dressed, because they weren't doing the things that they thought they ought to be doing, or they didn't do it the way the Pharisees did them. They were criticizing their motive, which there's no way that they could gain that understanding of what their motives were, but they jumped to those conclusions anyway. We're talking about the ugly, self-righteous, judgmental, critical spirits of the Pharisees. And not only the Pharisees, but there are a lot of people today, aren't there? I mean, this is part of the sinful human nature. This is how people often are. We fall into that trap, and we've got to be careful with that. You've seen it, and you've probably experienced that. What Jesus is speaking about here are hasty judgments, those who jump to conclusions and are quick to criticize. In Proverbs chapter 18, verses 13 and 15, it says this, "To answer before listening, that is folly and shame. The heart of the discerning acquires knowledge, for the ears of the wise seek it out." The Bible tells us that we are not to make judgments on less than full knowledge and facts. It warns against making hasty judgments about criticizing and finding fault. Why? Because we don't always have all the information. How many times have we done that? We see something and we immediately think, "Oh, can't believe they're doing that." And we have no idea what's in the process or what's going on and what's happening in their background. We don't always see what we think we see. One commentator wrote, "What the Lord here is forbidding is that officious, hasty, unwarranted, unjust, unmerciful condemnation that is spawned by self-righteous pride." That's pretty strong. But then Jesus' words are always strong. He doesn't pussyfoot around. Jesus then gives three reasons why we should not criticize, why we should not judge like that. First of all, to make that kind of a judgment demonstrates a wrong view of God. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Jesus is reminding those who are listening to him that they are not the final court. He says, if you do this, you too will be judged. He says, have you forgotten that you are not God? That's kind of the bottom line in this sin, isn't it? To judge other people, their motives, and so forth, is actually to play God, because God's the only one who really knows all that's going on. He's the one that sees the heart. He sees the one that's going on in our minds. One writer said, think of it this way. Every time you sit in judgment on someone, every time you criticize their motives, or every time you think you have a right to make an evaluation, you are playing God. Now, don't misunderstand. If there is obvious sin taking place, we are to be discerning. Scripture is very clear on that. But even then, we are to come alongside a brother and sister in a loving and gracious way with the intent of building them up and bringing them back into correction. But it's when we set ourselves up as the authority and we're calling the shots and we're going to determine who fits, excuse me, and who makes the standard, that's when we start taking God's seat. And that's very, very dangerous. Because we are usurping God's responsibility. And that's when God's judgment is going to come back upon us. The Apostle Paul got a lot of criticism in his preaching as he traveled around. And says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I care very little if I am judged by you. I could care less what you think. Or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but he says, that does not make me innocent. I mean, we can have clear consciences and we might still be in the wrong. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He's saying, let God take care of it. It's not our responsibility. Adelaide Ann Proctor, back in the mid-1800s, wrote this poem entitled Judge Not. And she writes, the first stanza says, judge not the workings of his brain, the person that you're judging, the workings of his brain and of his heart thou cannot see. What looks to thy dim eyes a stain, in God's pure light may only be a scar brought from some well-won field where thou wouldst only faint and yield. It's good. Secondly, don't judge because it demonstrates a wrong view of others. You see, most people think that they can judge because they're under a different condition, a different set of standards, and I'm okay, I'm good in my eyes, and so I can see well what's going on with everybody else. But, and the Pharisees, they thought they were exempt from judgment and criticism. They lived on some strata beyond any kind of judgment. They put themselves on such high pedestals that virtually everybody else was beneath them. The perfect example of that, again, was the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple praying. But Jesus says in verse 2 here of Matthew 7, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He says you're going to get just what you give out. Now, it's easy to think that this is just talking about human relationships. In other words, if you judge somebody else, they're going to turn around and judge you in the same way. And there is some of that goes on. It's normal for people to react that way. But I don't think that's the heart of this verse here at all. The reason I say that is because how people treat us or what people think of us is not what should be motivating us. Is that right? Paul said, I care very little there in Corinthians. It's a small thing, he says, if I am judged by you or if I'm being criticized by you. That's not what's important to me. He says it's insignificant and it's not a major restriction on my behavior. A person who walks with God is not so concerned about what men think, or shouldn't be so concerned about what men think, but rather about what God thinks. And as we're walking with the Lord, our biggest concern ought to be, am I pleasing Him? Is He glorified in my actions, in my words, in my thought life? Now, don't get me wrong. We're not supposed to just ignore correction if it's warranted. And a good, close, strong, spiritually mature friend is a wonderful thing to have. Somebody who is strong enough to come up to you and say, hey, what's going on here in your life? You really need to take a look at that. But it should be someone who has your best interests in mind. So it's not that we're indifferent to positive criticism, but more than anything else, we need to seek God and His judgment and His evaluation of us. And just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, it is the Lord who judges me. I believe Jesus is talking about God's judgment here in our passage. So what he's saying is even more powerful. What judgment you judge with on a human level, God is going to come back and judge you. And what measure you measure with, God will measure the same back to you. That becomes much more serious. And in all of his teachings here in his sermon, Jesus' primary audience, again, right in front of him, that he was aiming at were the scribes and Pharisees, those who think or thought they were super spiritual and super righteous, and he's telling them, watch out. As soon as you think you know enough to criticize somebody, God's going to shine a light right back into your own life. And that's just not a Pharisee thing. As I mentioned, that's kind of a human nature thing. It's part of what we do. Jesus doesn't have a double standard. We're going to be judged by God in the same way that we judge others. Paul says the same thing in no uncertain terms in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. That's God's judgment coming back again. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. One commentator said, criticism then becomes a boomerang. You throw it out and it comes right back. And unloving criticism will recoil on your head at the hand of God, he says. And he goes on to say, to judge wrongly is to play God, and it is a serious thing because you'll be biased and you'll be bribed by your own self-righteousness, by your own pride, by your own ego, and you can't judge righteous judgment because you don't have all the facts. You may remember Haman in the book of Esther. He built a gallows to hang Mordecai, and he himself ended up being hung on those gallows that he had built. There was also a king by the name of Adoni-Bezek. Do you remember that story in Judges chapter 1? He had captured 70 other kings, and what did he do? He cut off all their thumbs and all their big toes. And then old Adoni-Bezek was captured, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And his comment at the end, he said, now God has paid me back for what I did to them. Thirdly, when we criticize and judge other people, we demonstrate a wrong view of ourselves. No one likes to admit they've got problems. Anybody here? Okay, I didn't think so. Oh, if we got one hand, that's good. We're on our way. We don't like to do that. No one wants to look in the mirror and think, oh, what a wretch. Now, Paul did that, wretched man that I am, as he viewed himself in light of who Jesus was. But we don't like to do that. That would just be depressing, wouldn't it, if that's how we thought about ourselves constantly? We've got an ego to maintain. We've got to feel good about ourselves. Unfortunately, our ego slips into the spiritual realm as well, oftentimes. Jesus is telling us that until we've got ourselves in order, leave others to God. Let Him take care of those things. He then gives us what seems to be a bizarre example. It sounds like he's talking in the extremes to make a point here. In verse 3 and 4, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? Now, this is the picture that we conjure up in our minds, don't we? I mean, I've heard preachers saying, here's what he's saying. Commentators in different commentaries, this is the picture they kind of paint of what Jesus is saying here. But my question was, why would Jesus use an example so bizarre so outlandish that people would be wondering, what in the world is he talking about? In our passage last week, do you remember? Jesus pointed to a flock of birds flying over to make a point. They all knew exactly what he was saying. And then later on, he said, look at the wildflowers on the hillside. They all saw that. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. In each case, it was obvious to them what he meant. He's actually doing the same thing here in this verse. Not this picture, this verse. Before they had electricity and circular saws and sawmills, how did they take the logs and cut them into planks or beams? Look at this. As you can see, they build a very large and high wooden horse, and they put the log up there on top, and one would get up on top, and one would be down below, and they'd have this saw with two handles, and they'd be working that log and cutting those things into planks. And as you can imagine, the poor guy underneath constantly had issue with the sawdust that was falling down in his eyes. And it would be impossible for the one on top to help his friend out because he had a log blocking his view. If his buddy got sawdust in his eyes, the only way he could help him was to get down off his high horse, get the log and plank out of his own eye, get it out of his view, then he could help himself. Help his friend. See, he had to deal with the obstruction that was in his view first before helping his friend. Doesn't Jesus' example make much more sense this way? The people that were listening to him knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. This is how they did it. When I was a kid, this is how they did it in India as well. And in Asia, in the Middle East, this is how they cut wood. And Jesus was pointing out to the Pharisees of his day and is pointing out to us today that until we get our life straightened out with the Lord, until we deal with the issues in our life, there is no use trying to help somebody else. James speaks very strongly when he writes in chapter 4, and he's writing to individuals there in the church, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. He says, take a look at your own life. Look at the sin that's in your life. Understand what's going on there. And then he goes on in the very next verse with a very strong admonition. He says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law of God and judges it. And when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? James says. He's telling us to look to ourselves. Don't be looking at others. Our responsibility is to make sure that our own life is right with the Lord. Leave other people in God's hands. Let him work in their lives. That's basically what Jesus is saying in these verses here. He's not talking about big sins and little sins, a big plank and a speck of sawdust. There is no such thing as a little sin and big sin. Sin is sin. It's just that my sin, my problem, my issue is far more important for me to deal with than try to fix somebody else. That's God's job. Leave it to him. The other thing that we need to note is that I believe Jesus actually has a very specific sin in mind when he's talking about the log or the plank in your eye. What's the topic? What's the issue that Jesus is talking about here throughout his Sermon on the Mount? It's a self-righteousness of the Pharisees, isn't it? All the way through. He's telling them that they need to get down off their high horse of self-righteousness before they'll be any good in God's hands. Now, why is this such a big issue? Because self-righteousness preempts godly righteousness. Because it's self-righteousness that makes us think that we can criticize others because we've got this righteousness thing all figured out. Jesus is telling us to do a reality check on ourselves and deal with that what needs to be dealt with. Yeah, I know, that's no fun. We never want to look inwards. It's so much easier to see someone else's faults, right? But if we're really concerned about righteousness, and if we're really concerned about judgment, and we're really concerned about truth, then we're going to see it first in our own life. Because if we have that perception to know truth and see it, I mean, seriously, we do have that perception, which is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And if we can see righteousness and that hunger for it that he's talking about in the Beatitudes, then we're going to see it right where it is most obvious, and that's in our heart first. See, that's why the key to this whole message of Jesus is the Beatitudes, where he started. We always need to be in a posture of humility and weakness before a holy God, realizing it's only by grace that we're saved. Then Jesus smacks him in the face in verse 5. You hypocrite! How many of you actually have used that word? We don't do that, do we? I mean, that's just, okay, we got a couple, that's okay. We can be strong that way. I mean, Jesus, boy, over and over throughout the Gospels, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Get rid of that self-righteous attitude, he's saying to them. Get rid of the spiritual superiority. Get rid of your pride and see yourself as God sees you. So how do we do that? It's easy to say, stop doing that, right? Well, when you really come down to it, it's a matter of confession of sin. But in order to do that, we first have to look and see if it's there. We have to recognize it in our life. And that's what he tells us in verse 3. He says, you pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. The word for paying attention is a word in Greek that means to observe, to consider attentively, to fix one's mind on. Take some time and look deeply. In Luke 12:27, he says, consider the lilies. Yeah, just give a glance. He says, consider the lilies. He's going to be talking about those lilies. Same word. Think on it. Take time to consider. Ponder. James 1:23, James talks about someone who looks at his face in a mirror. How much time do we spend in front of a mirror? Probably more time than we want to admit. But it's the same word. Exactly the same Greek word. Look intently. Observe. Consider. Jesus is saying, take a good look at yourself. Do you see a spiritual problem in yourself? Do we see an ungodly self-righteousness that makes us judgmental and critical of others? Think long and hard, he says. Then after you've considered it, and after the Holy Spirit has spoken to you and opened up your eyes to see what's going on there, he goes on in verse 5, he says, take the plank out of your eye. Remove it. Get rid of it. King James says, cast it out. How do we do that? It's by confessing to the Lord. Like in any sin, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. See, if we deal with our own self-righteousness and our judgmental and critical spirit first by recognizing it, admitting it, confessing it and asking forgiveness, then God won't have to deal with that for us. And that's a good thing, believe me. Isn't how David put it in Psalm chapter 51? Create in me a pure heart, O God. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. It starts in our own heart. Saying we need to get our own act together first. Then our help is going to be the right kind. And it always needs to be done in love. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Be very careful. There's a really fine balance in pointing out the problem areas in another person's life. Be really careful, he's saying. Then Jesus switches gears quickly. I'm sorry, one more quote here. William Warren, in his book entitled Theological Educator, says this, after self-criticism takes place, relationships are based on redemptive empathy. After self-criticism takes place, relationships are based on redemptive empathy rather than condemning detachment. Then the final verse here, Jesus switches gears all of a sudden, very quickly. And he hits us here with says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What's that all about? What's he doing here all of a sudden? Well, he's actually addressing a problem at the opposite extreme of judging hypocritically, and that's kind of the naive acceptance. Jesus is calling for appropriate discernment of right and wrong and good and bad, because in our everyday world, we have to make regular evaluations. We are to be wise and discerning, and that comes from the Holy Spirit living in us. And in many ways, this particular teaching is difficult, and I'll show you why in a second here, because it kind of goes against our grain. Jesus, again, uses two everyday illustrations, and everybody understands what he's talking about. He starts by talking about dogs and pigs. Now, dogs in those days were not the nice, clean house pets, vet cared for, cute little things, big things sometimes that we have in our homes. Apart from the dogs that were used with the flocks of sheep, dogs for the most part in the cities were mongrels. They were an ugly, big bunch of dogs just roaming around, scavenging for anything at all, and they could be very dangerous. In fact, sometimes Scripture has there are a couple of examples when I think it was Queen Jezebel. Dogs ate her. Sounds horrible, but these scroungy mongrel dogs, they were out there. And in this context here, when he refers to what is sacred, he's talking about the message of the kingdom. Now, according to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 27, dogs were included among the unclean animals. If you would have, it would have been unthinkable for the priests to take some of what was being sacrificed on the altar in the temple and taking some of that meat and throwing it out to these scroungy, mangy, unclean dogs. That would have been a horrible desecration by these unclean, filthy animals. So the sacred things that Jesus is talking about here is referring, though, to the message of the kingdom, the sacred word of God. That's evident because he says, do not throw your pearls to the pigs. Why? Well, you've seen pig pens. You've seen all the mud and guck in there. They're just going to be stomped on and get lost. In Matthew 13, 45 and 46, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for what? Fine pearls. Don't throw your pearls to the pigs. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and he bought it. Jesus is saying that we need to be discriminating in our ministry. This is the area that becomes difficult for us. There are some people who are ready to hear the message. That's why we have to be so careful of praying and asking God to lead us to the people and give us an indication who we should be sharing Christ with and what relationships we should be building. Because God is working in their hearts, preparing them and drawing them to himself. But there are others who absolutely reject God. Michael Wilkins, in his commentary on Matthew, says, something so valuable should not be given to those who have no appreciation for such precious truths. Their nature is demonstrated by the rejection of that message. He goes on to say, the image here warns disciples of the danger of those who have rejected the message of the kingdom of heaven. It's a warning against mistaken zeal. Warning of mistaken zeal in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to those whose only intent is mockery or ridicule or worse. When my wife and I were in India, we were all gung-ho to build relationships. That's what we're there for. And I don't know if I mentioned this example or not. We went to this appliance store because we had to get everything for our apartment. And there was one guy in the whole store that spoke English. And he came over and very friendly, and we went back a number of times, and he helped and got us special discounts and all this kind of thing. It was great. And we thought, oh, this guy's friendly. Let's, maybe this is a relationship we're supposed to be building. And so we started doing that. We invited him over actually to our apartment. Nancy made chocolate chip cookies. Love chocolate chip cookies. And the more this process went on, the more we were realizing he has no interest whatsoever in anything that we're sharing or about our lives and what makes us different and things of that sort as we're trying to bring that around. In his mind, it was so cool to have an American friend. That's all. And we realized at that point, you know what? God, you take care of him. Point us to the people that you are working with, that we are supposed to be building relationships. It's not easy. It's not easy. It's tough to hear. It's tough to act on. It's easy to feel guilty if we stop trying to share Christ with somebody. But remember in Matthew 10 when Jesus sent out his 12 disciples? Part of his instructions to them, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, what? Leave that home. Leave the town and shake off the dust off your feet. They're not ready yet. They're not listening. Sometimes we need to come to the point and say, you know what? I'm leaving them in God's hands. Let God work with them, and we need to trust him with that. So this has been a fairly heavy message. But you know, it all comes back to our relationship with Christ, doesn't it? It really does. If our relationship with Christ is where it should be, if we are allowing the Holy Spirit to continue transforming our lives and transforming our minds into his image, then all these things that Jesus is talking about is all going to start coming naturally. He's going to change the way we think. He's going to change our perspectives and how we look at other people. And this whole issue of judging and stuff, that's going to start dissipating. It's not going to be an issue in our lives because the Holy Spirit transforms us and changes us. But if we see that there is that issue, we need to go to God and say, wow, I've slipped. We need to admit it, and we need to ask God's forgiveness and say, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Retransform me if need be. Retransform the way I think, the way I look, and the way I perceive. And he is faithful to do that. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, as I end here, is a great encouragement to us as we continue to grow in the knowledge and love of our Lord. It says, he has shown you, O man. Most of you have heard this, some of it memorized. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Father, this morning, thank you for your love. Oh my goodness, thank you for your grace. We are not perfect. We still battle with that sinful nature that's within us. We mess up sometimes. But Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just do a new work in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, and help us to be walking in your Spirit. Help us be walking in that beautiful relationship that you have given to us with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be living our lives in purity as our sins have been washed by the blood of Jesus. And as Jesus defeated and conquered Satan, Father, you have imputed to us, you have put in us that righteousness, you have put into us that holiness, and that liberty and that freedom and the victory. We have the victory in Jesus. So, Father, I just pray that whatever issues that we're facing, and some may be facing things stronger than others, and it might not even be on a topic that we even talked about this morning. Father, if your Holy Spirit is speaking, I pray that we would walk out, or we would not walk out until we have taken care of that with you. We pray that as we go out this week, that you would open our eyes and see the world, see others through your eyes. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.